quandaries are a very real part of life. And one very dominant theme in the Bible is the reality of quandaries. They're a common theme in Eastern literature. And I've said it before in this series, the Bible is not a Western book. It's culturally, it's Eastern to the core. Now, it's not that we don't have quandaries in the West. It's just that in our Western culture, we perceive quandaries to be solvable. Centuries of Greek logical thought have taught us to believe that for every puzzle, there's an answer. Eastern thinkers are under no such illusion. Now, let's jump into our story. Immediately following the death of his son Absalom, David encountered four quandaries in his life. That's what this portion of the scripture is all about. I think the author of 2 Samuel wanted us not only to see these quandaries, but also to understand David's responses to them. Last week, we looked at the story of David's son Absalom. Now, Absalom rebelled against David and attempted a political coup aimed at ousting David from power. The conflict came to an end when Joab, David's nephew, took the life of Absalom. Now, Joab was always something of an enigma to David. As commander of David's army, he was immensely influential. He'd never really shown himself to be outwardly disloyal, but he was a ruthless man, and he was frequently given to disobeying orders. Now, along with his brother, Abishai, these two sons of David's half-sister, her name was Zeruiah, they presented a formidable power block in the kingdom. Now, following the death of Absalom, David was devastated. We read that in Scripture. He was desperately in need of time to grieve his loss and kind of process how he was going to move forward from that point in his life. But Joab had a very different agenda in mind for his king. Here's what the Bible says. It says, Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The man stole into that city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. Well, the first quandary faced by David was when Joab rushed into David's palace and accused him of humiliating the troops and taking them for granted. Then he threatened David, and he told him that if he didn't immediately go out and encourage his troops, not a man would be left to him by nightfall. In Joab's thinking, David's men deserved a king who acted like one, especially following such a resounding victory. So what was the quandary faced by David? Well, standing there right in front of him was the murderer of his son, demanding that David meet his expectations. David could either comply and go out to his men, or allow himself this much-needed time to process his grief. If he refused to go out, he could lose his army. If he denied his grief, he could lose his heart. You know, eventually, David got up and took a seat in the gateway of the city, and he met with his troops and encouraged them for their victory. And although he was able to strengthen his leadership in this way, doing so, I think, forced him to forego a critical time of personal soul care. You know, when we lose a loved one or we face any other manner of personal tragedy or loss in our lives, we need time. We need time to grieve. We need time to process it. And ignoring this creates something of an emotional deficit in our hearts. Well, the second quandary David faced occurred when the members of his own tribe of Judah realized that David, the king they'd attempted to depose, remember they backed Absalom, that he had just returned to his throne in Jerusalem. Well, David needed the support of Judah to stay in power. If his own family members, if his own household weren't behind him, he would never be able to hold the throne. But David had a problem. When Absalom had launched his rebellion and got all of Israel to come over to his side, he had appointed Amasa to be leader of the army of Israel. But under David's administration, that position belonged to Joab. Joab was David's nephew, but so was Amasa. They were two sons of David's half-sisters. And neither had proved themselves particularly trustworthy. Joab had just cut down Absalom in defiance of David's orders, and Amasa had sided with Absalom in his rebellion against David. So what was the quandary? Well, if David kept Amasa as commander of the army, he would have to demote Joab. And Joab had repeatedly demonstrated that there was nothing he wouldn't do to protect his position. But if David kept Joab in the role of commander, he would lose support of the tribe of Judah, because they backed Amasa's leadership. It was absolutely a no-win situation. So David took a risk. We talked about risk last week. Realizing that his hold on power was very tenuous, David offered an olive branch to the elders of Judah. I don't know, do you have to hold your tongue just right? You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood. Why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for life in place of Joab. He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah so that they were all of one mind. They sent word to the king, return, you and all your men. Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Well, David regained the support of his kinsmen. But the cost of his decision was enormous. Sometime later, Amasa and Joab came together in Gibeon. It says, Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. And Joab said to Amasa, how are you, my brother? Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Once again, the sword had visited David's household. And once again, David found himself attending the funeral of a loved one, his nephew. Well, the third dilemma faced by David occurred when he ran into Mephibosheth, the son of his best friend, Jonathan. Now, years earlier, when David had gone looking for surviving members of Jonathan's family, Mephibosheth was brought to him. Trembling and fearful that David would put him to death. Well, instead, David blessed Mephibosheth, restoring to him the land and the holdings that had once belonged to King Saul, his grandfather. But when David and his house fled from Absalom during the rebellion, they fled out into the desert, one of the people he encountered was Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba. If you remember from last week, Ziba came rushing out to meet David with supplies for his men. And at that time, Ziba told David that Mephibosheth had stayed behind in Jerusalem in the hopes that the throne would be returned back to his family. When David heard this, when David got this report from Ziba, he turned Mephibosheth's holdings over to Ziba. You know, in light of Mephibosheth's apparent disloyalty, David no longer felt obligated to keep his word. And now that Mephibosheth was standing right in front of him, David wanted some answers. Here's what the scripture says. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" Well, he said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and I will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish." Well, the quandary faced by David is obvious. Ziba and Mephibosheth were presenting radically different stories. One of them was lying. Well, if David returned the land to Mephibosheth, he could be rewarding a traitor. If he gave the land to Ziba, he could be falling into the hands of a con artist. Well, David decided to split the land between the two men. Was it the right decision? I don't think David knew. I don't think he had a clue. You know, when it comes to certain quandaries in our lives, there often is no right answer. Ziba had provided practical support to David during a critical time in his leadership, but Mephibosheth was his son, his best friend's son. And David had given his word to both Jonathan and Mephibosheth. So in the end, each received half a blessing. Well, the fourth and final quandary faced by David concerned a rebel by the name of Sheba. And a dispute arose between the men of Israel as they jostled for positions of influence with the king as he returned. And here's what scripture said. Says, "Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, 'We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel.' So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem." Well, back in David's youth, when King Saul had tried to destroy him, David had wisely left the matter in God's hands. Later on, when Nabal, the sheep herder, insulted him in the desert, David set out to kill him, wipe him off the earth. But he was kept from shedding blood by Abigail, the wife of Nabal, who later became one of his own wives. Now yet another person was standing in the way of what David saw as God's will for his life. And I think the quandary faced by David was whether or not to go after Sheba. Should he once again leave vengeance in the hands of God, or had this Sheba of Benjamin crossed a line? Well, I think David settled on something of a compromise. Sheba would be destroyed, but David wouldn't do it himself. He summoned the army of Judah and sent them in pursuit of the rebel. And Sheba and his men fled north and took refuge in the city of Abel Beth Makkah. And Joab and the entire army laid siege to the city. And from within the walls, a wise woman began negotiating with Joab. When she asked Joab why he wanted to wipe out the people of her city, this is what Joab said. "Far be it from me," Joab replied, "far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." Well, the woman knew that Joab was a man who would not hesitate to shed blood. But she could also see that perhaps some wise negotiations here might offer a win-win scenario to Joab. You see, if the city chose to protect Sheba, Joab would storm the gates. The rebel would perish. But the army of Israel was likely to suffer some losses in the process. Joab would lose some men. However, if the occupants of the city surrendered the rebel Sheba, the man would still perish. But there would be no risk to Joab's man. Either way, I think the days of Sheba, son of Bichri, were numbered. Well, the wise woman of Abel Beth-Maacah convinced the inhabitants of the city to hand Sheba over. And together they severed his head. They cut off his head. I don't know who got that job. They probably drew straws or something. And they threw it from the city walls down to Joab. And Joab withdrew from the city. And the followers of Sheba dispersed to their homes. Now, although David wasn't present when the army went out to quell Sheba's rebellion, he'd still given them the order to go. And it was just another small stain of blood on his hands. Years later, when David's son Solomon began building the temple of God in Jerusalem, David told him why he had been denied this honor. Scripture says this: David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight." It wasn't because of Sheba's death that God denied David the privilege of building the temple. It wasn't because of his cruelty to the Moabites or his retaliation against the insults of the Ammonites, or the war against his own son, where 20,000 Israelites were killed. It was the sum total of all these events. Every time David turned to violence in his life, it cost him a piece of his heart. You know, as we move forward on the road of life, I think we'll all face quandaries, like those encountered by David. We'll be called to bend to the expectations of people around us when all we really want to do at that moment is care for our souls. We'll be tempted to compromise with the power brokers in our lives in order to secure our ministries or our jobs. But deep within us, we know that the cost of doing so will be high. We'll be called to stand by our word when everything within us is tempting us, screaming at us to go back on it, especially when the circumstances are so radically altered that we feel it's very difficult to honor our promises. And there'll be times when we face the choice of either defending ourselves from attack or allowing people to pursue their schemes, all the while praying that God will fight our battles for us. Did David make the right decisions in the quandaries of his life? That's a difficult question to answer. But there's one observation we can make about this remarkable man we've been studying. There's a phrase used repeatedly by the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel describing the way David made important decisions. And that phrase is, "David inquired of the Lord." It's repeated all the way through the scripture. And then, in the story of David, those words stop. And it's interesting where they stop. Last time those words appear in David's story is just before he brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And on the day he danced in a priestly ephod before the Lord, something changed in David's relationship with God. And I'm going to suggest that David, from that day forward, had less of a need for priests and their ephods to mediate with his conversations with God. With the Spirit of God residing in his heart, it's likely that David sought God's direction in much the same manner that each of us does today. David was a man ahead of his time, but because of it, I think to some degree he encountered the same difficulties that we do in hearing from God. And we need to be honest with ourselves in this. We all struggle with hearing God's voice. Sometimes our spiritual ears get plugged. Sometimes our emotions get in the way and they drown out God's words. You know, ours is a feelings-driven culture. We think with our feelings. We decide with our feelings. And at other times, God is simply silent. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to talk about the silence of God. But David was acquainted with this mysterious aspect of God's personality. He wrote about it in his Psalms. And regardless of our discomfort with the idea, God often chooses not to speak. Sometimes the reason is obvious. You know, if we ask him if it's okay for us to get involved in an immoral relationship, he's not going to answer. If we ask him if he thinks we should feed the poor, he's going to remain silent. In those situations, God will quietly watch us to see if we're willing to act like the adopted children we claim to be. But there are other times in life when the silence of God is a mystery. We may be facing a deep quandary in life, and God is simply silent. Are you able to rest in God knowing that there are situations in life that are without answers? Situations where there is no right choice, no steps to success, no solution to the puzzle. You know, most of us have goals in life. We have dreams, we have desires, we have ambitions. But if our desire is to be people with hearts after God, then we'll approach the quandaries of life with wisdom. We'll approach them in the same God-centered manner that we do any other decision in life. Here's the take home. Here's the example, the heartstring that we need to allow God to place on the instrument of our lives. It's the heartstring of perseverance. Life isn't an equation. We can't always massage and manipulate the numbers to get the right answer. In the midst of God, the song God is playing on our hearts, right in the middle of our dance with him, sometimes we'll face no-win situations, infuriating injustices, apparently irredeemable scenarios. We'll be called to choose from options that all seem to lead in the wrong direction. You know, perseverance isn't—it's not for the good times. It's not for when everything's going well. It's for the times in life when nothing makes sense. And it's really not all that complicated. We're not always going to live life right, even with God at our side. But the key is to keep at it, to press on, press in. Do the best we can. Hang on to God. If we keep our hearts focused on God, we can be confident that he'll keep us moving forward on the path. We might stumble, we might do a pratfall or two, but we'll still be on the path. And with God, that's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's hard to hang on. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we get our fingers in there and we wanna fix things and manipulate things and change things, and you know, all the while you're just asking us to just hang in there. You're in control. You've got this. So, Father, we just pray that you'd build this heartstring into our lives, that you would make us people of perseverance, that, you know, when the last day comes, we'd still be with you, still worshiping you, still seeking your will. And rather than the exception, Lord, make that the pattern of our lives, that... that through all the things that life throws at us, we'd dig in and we'd stick with you. And whether you're silent or shouting at us, Lord, let it make no difference to how we respond, to how our hearts respond to you, Lord. We know you're faithful. We know that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Our prayer is, Lord, that we would have the same heart attitude towards you. And that we ask in Jesus' name.